Good morning. Good to see everyone here today. That number keeps growing. If we were here for another couple of weeks, we wouldn't fit in this building. And that's good. I'd like to read with you in the book of the Acts, please. Chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Later on in the chapter, she receives the preachers into her house. She had a house where she was living, so she received them into her house, gives them food. Now we'll just go to the passage we're supposed to be reading, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as I speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, just as a point to begin, you may have noticed that in the readings thus far, the primary, almost exclusive focus has been to speak of these churches as they were literal assemblies, literal New Testament churches, and they present, as our brother Jackie Palmer has said, seven real situations that can develop in any assembly. Now, there is a way to look at this, and some of our brethren have implied it as well, and that is a prophetic historical laying out of the church history that would be developed over time. The only difficulty with that just is that for the believers who got this letter, if that's what the real meaning, if that's all the meaning was, it really wouldn't be any good to them because they weren't part really of much of the history. But it served them well. It was to the churches at that time and to the churches today. And so we will continue now to look at the fourth church of the seven in this semicircle, or this circle, if you will, in Asia, as it is called. And so let's begin now looking at Thyatira to introduce this subject. I want to notice, first of all, the whereabouts of this city. This is kind of interesting in that this city is in Turkey today. If you went there, I have seen it on internet, you can see some of the remains of what they believe was Thyatira. And in that city, there's not much left, actually. It's just kind of a fenced-off block in the city. But it actually existed, this city, located anywhere from 40 to 50 miles. Seems that they must have used different measuring sticks, some of the men who write about these things. And you get the idea, 40 to 50 miles from three different cities. That would be Pergamos, and Smyrna, and Sardis. And so there was a lot of connection and roads coming in, and this would be kind of a crossroads point, maybe. And so I learned a couple things from that. There was obviously things that were being imported into the city. And we are going to look at something that came into the, not only the city, but into the assembly. And there are things that went out of that city. And the Lord is writing to these believers because there was something that should have gone out of the assembly. And they missed it. They were importers, but they didn't have a balanced economy. They were not exporters. Now, this as well was a city that was a garrison city. That is, it was constructed as a, well, they had an important city like the Pergamos, and maybe there were cities around it, smaller cities around it, that wouldn't be considered quite as important, and they would be to garrison to protect the principal city. And so an invading army would come, and this city was supposed to be able to stop long enough until the emperor's army would come, and they could defend the prize city. Now, if that's the case, you just think about that in terms of what was coming in here, and what could potentially come out of here. And we begin with the church of Thyatira, and we end unto the churches. You see, what comes in here is going to go out. And so this is going to be a protection. Every assembly is actually a protection for other assemblies around. Would we need to think anymore outside of ourselves sometimes, and think about what we do, and how it can affect others. See, I learned just a few little things, and a brother will perhaps bring out more about the whereabouts of this city. The worship of the city, like many of the cities we are considering, it was a city full of idolatry, full of temples. And each temple perhaps was to a particular god or goddess. And of course, as is well spoken of, perhaps the principal god that they worshipped was the god of Apollo. And Apollo was the son of Zeus. You see the significance of that. The son of Zeus. This is the passage where we're going to read about the son of God. Let me tell you about the workers in the city. It is a city that is well known to have lots of very industrious people. And so it's no surprise that in that city likely there were potters. I think we're going to read something and study something about broken pottery. And in that city there were likely metal workers. And we're going to read about brass. And in that city, they were in the textile business as well. And there were garments. And that's why we read about Lydia. She obviously lived in Philippi. She had a house there, at least. And maybe that was her business. She was an importer, and likely had contacts that were exporters. Maybe family. Maybe she went and bought it, or maybe she had contacts that shipped it down to her. But there was that fabric that sometimes referred to as purple and sometimes scarlet. Some say they had rich minerals in the ground that they used to dye the fabric, or maybe it was the water around those parts that they used, and some say it was a madder root. Well, to me it doesn't matter, actually. The point is that they had all kinds of fabric that they were dyeing, and Lydia was a dealer in purple. But all of those workers became organized into syndicates, into unions, into guilds. And so they had workers' unions. And each group of workers would have a temple or a as if it was a mascot, a god or a goddess that they would be have an allegiance to. And so if you're all going to work in that particular group, you would have to have that allegiance, and that would create a problem for believers. And not only that, there would be festivals and perhaps initiation festival for entering, and festivals and feasts throughout the year where they would ask maybe for help or for increased employment, or maybe they would worship, and with that there would be all of the immorality that comes with idolatry in those times. And believers would be expected, if they were going to hold a job, the workers would be pressured to participate in that benefit. Now, if you lived in that kind of city and that was your kind of job, and your family needed an income, if my family needed an income, you can see how real some of these issues would be. The pressure, just a little idolatry, just a little immorality, all for a job. Now, we'll come to that a little later, perhaps. But I want you to think about the women in this city. The city supposedly was founded, the city as it was in the days when this letter arrived, was founded about 300 years before, likely, or so. And there was with Alexander the Great, and he passed away, he died, and there were his commanders and those who took up different parts of the power, and it was divided up. So Lucius, he took a part of this, and he came and he founded this city. And when he came, while he was, the historian said, while he was founding the city and establishing the city of Thyatira, he got news that a daughter had been born. A child. Think about that. We read about children. A child had been born. He is away, but there's a child that has been born. But then we read about Lydia. And some have surmised that how did the gospel ever get to this city? Is it possible that a businesswoman, just look at it this way, a businesswoman used her contacts, wanted to reach her gospel, her business contacts in another city with the gospel, and that's how the gospel got there? Is it that that's where her family lives? And she was burdened? Whatever it was, I'm sure she was praying. Somebody was asking me a little bit about it yesterday, and I was telling them that in the north of Mexico, in all the works and all the assemblies in the north, every single one of them can be traced back to the exercise and the efforts of a sister. Burden for family. Burden for business contacts. And the gospel goes out. Sister, just because you don't preach publicly, do not think that God couldn't use you to see an assembly by one day. Maybe that was it. We don't really know. But I want you to think as well of it. That likely in the, among the goddesses in there, they also had a shrine, supposedly, outside in the entrance to the city of a goddess or a civil, a prophetess that they respected and revered, and her name was Sandbat, or Sambat, or something like that. Her name was rather funny, but she was supposedly a prophetess who had received revelation about the gods. Interesting. We read about another one. Jezebel. Now, Jezebel in the Old Testament, and the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you know the story, don't you? She was a woman, a Sidonian princess, and she, and Ahab, King Ahab took her, and immediately he went from bad to worse. And immediately there was the Baal worship, idolatry, introduced for that woman. And she was an immoral, vicious, vile, insensitive woman who was cruel, and that is now right because there is a woman. And our brother will tell us whether it was a real woman or not, but there was a Jezebel, or something like a Jezebel, or something of Jezebel character in this assembly, or in this area. And so we will look at this woman who was mixing in what? Idolatry, and fornication, immorality. But look about the writing now, if you will, quickly, the writing that came to this city, this letter. Think with me, if you will, about the selected man for this writing. I find this interesting that actually, how does your Old Testament begin? Well, it begins with written by a man who wrote 5 books. And your Bible closes with writings of a man who wrote 5 books, Moses and John. The first man, he wrote about it, how the curse came into the world and death. John, he gets the privilege of writing the story. In closing this book, we will see that there will be no more curse. Curse is gone. There'll be no more death. That's the privilege of this writer, this selected man. But the first man, he was a very hesitant man. He wasn't a real communicator, he thought. John, at the end, he was an ignorant and unlearned man. He wasn't a scholar like Paul. But to him, maybe this is why the command comes so imperative. It's such an imperative. Write. Write by the power of the Spirit. Write. And so these two men who were not known for their communication, they gave us great communications from God. John means the grace of God. I want to ask you, do you think that the Lord Jesus could have written the book of the Revelation? You see, one day John saw, the only time I can think of, John saw the Lord Jesus write. Remember? John chapter 8. He knew how to write. Why didn't he write it himself? The whole story of John's gospel is a very simple. Will involve a little boy at his lunch. Will involve people to take off grave clothes. The Savior could have done it. He could have gone and found disciples. In fact, he did. He had Alexander to find his brother. And so now, John, you're an old man and you're a prisoner. But God wants to show you his grace and get you involved in this great project. The selected man and the grace of God. Right. Then I want you to think of a specific method. You see, the Gospel of John, what was it written for? These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Correct? That was written for sinners. Unbelievers. Then you come to the epistles. Why were they written? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. That's written for believers. Then we come to this book. This is written to church, the church, local churches. You see, that's what Paul said. He said, when the church comes together, there's going to be three types of people. There will be those who are part of all the church. There will be those who are believers, but they haven't got all the doctrine yet, unlearned. And there will be those who are unbelievers. Anybody who comes, John says, I've got something for you. If you're not saved, read my gospel. If you're part of the family of God, read my epistles. And if you belong to a local assembly where every believer in the New Testament is expected to be, then you read the book of the Revelation. The specific method. Right. But I want you to think of the special material. This is special, the special material that is unique to this particular part of the Revelation, this letter as we call it. First of all, it's the longest letter, which means this should be the shortest introduction. I'm getting there. Have patience with me. We will need to move. And we will need to move quickly, and we will remember the speed and the exhortation we received yesterday from our brother Gideon. Please recall that and help us out as we seek to move forward through the letter to Thyatira. But now, not only was it the longest letter, it's the only letter, and it's actually the only mention of the Son of God in all of the book of the Revelation. What a contrast. You people in Thyatira, you worship what you think is a son of God. The one who writes to your city, writes to this assembly, is the Son of God. But then, it's the only letter to mention a woman. So we'll have lots to say to you. Sisters, stand by. But then as well, it's the only letter that mentions explicitly the Father, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit. That which I have received of my Father. Write what the Spirit says unto the churches. What is idolatry? Well, we were hearing something yesterday about wherever there's something genuine, Satan will have an imitation. Idolatry is Satan's imitation of the Trinity in one sense, isn't it? The devil has said, three, look what I can make. He hasn't made anything. The Holy Trinity stands unique. With all power, let us love the truth and cherish and prize and guard the truth of the Holy Trinity. But then as well, let's see, it's the first letter to add something that wasn't in the description of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. We get the addition that it was actually the Son of God. He was Son of Man, now he's the Son of God. It's the first letter where the Lord addresses the overcomer before the message to the listener. And then it is the first letter as well to speak of the rapture. I will give unto him the morning star. So we have lots to sort out and look forward to. But let me just tell you about the somber message. The somber message. And I'll tell you that before I sit down. The Lord Jesus is he is an expert communicator. And a good communicator knows his audience. Now just if you let your mind go down through what we read, look at who he talks about and who he talks to. He speaks in verse 19, first of all, about the angel. And then in verse 19, he speaks about John. Obviously, somebody has to write, so John is implied. John. And then he goes on to speak to the assembly, the church as a whole. Verse 20. And then you come to verses 21 and the first part of 23, and he speaks to Jezebel. And then you come to the end of 23, and he says about the churches. And then you come a little further and he speaks to what we'll call the remnant. The remnant. The small group that was faithful in the assembly. And then in verses 26 to 28, he speaks about the overcomer. And last of all, he speaks about the listener. And so he's very clear. What is it, the message in that? The Lord Jesus goes down through all of these different groups. And I learned just something very simple here. He's saying, I know you are. I know all about you. I know who you are. But then, the other thing that's interesting in this passage is that not only the audience, the somber message that we get from the audience is that he speaks to no one is outside of the message. But I want you to think of the actions. Like maybe a traditional essay has an introduction of a first verse, and the end it has a conclusion, but maybe in between, on every single verse, you will get an action of the Lord Jesus. Just go down with me. Let your eyes go down the passage. Verse 19. Verse 19, I know. Verse 20, I have. Verse 21, I gave. Verse 22, I will cast. Verse 23, I will kill. Verse 24, I say. Verse 25, I come. Verse 26, I will give. Verse 27, I receive. Verse 28, I will give. You know, sometimes it may feel like the Lord is way off. Almost as if the assembly is some kind of a cosmic experiment and the Lord is standing back from a long distance away wondering to see what's going to happen. I find this very somber. The Lord is very active in the assembly. He says, I know who you are. He says, I know what I'm doing. What a comfort, but what a stirring message to think. Have you ever thought how active the Lord is in the assembly of Paramount? The assembly of Phoenix? He's active. These are lots of actions, but I want you to notice there's actions in the past and in the present and in the future. And they're all positive actions, except for one I didn't mention in verse 24. And these are very personal. It's always I. This is the revelation of who? This is the revelation of the active Lord in the churches. He's active. He's not just observant. But then I want you to just see as well the weakness in this assembly. Now, I'll go out on a limb here, stick my neck out, and if you see the brethren reaching for their hatchets, it's going to be an interesting battle. What was the weakness in this assembly? I'm going to suggest that the weakness in the assembly, to put it in just a few words, was a lethargy in the leadership. There was a lack in this leadership. And I think we'll go through it and we'll be able to pick out some of these. I know. Maybe some of you are packing high power, waiting till we get to the woman. And you were going to level things. You know, Jezebel, one time, she was the Old Testament Jezebel. She was a dominant woman. You know why? Because her husband was a weak man. And when there is a fault, a lack in leadership, a lethargy, you're going to have all kinds of difficulties. And so this is a very sombering message when you consider the weakness. But let me just remind you, we're not reading about something that, like something in a museum, and we're passing by the case now, the glass case where there's the church of Thyatira, and you say, oh. Do you ever think that maybe, what's over here?
What's that over here?
That assembly? You ever think that assembly could be a Thyatira? Say, no. The Lord Jesus says here, could it be? Do you ever think the assembly that I came from could turn into a Pergamos? By the way, let me just tell you something. Works that I have been involved with, and I don't have the experience of these men beside me. But I have seen the beginning stages of a high attack. Idolatry and immorality coming in, devastating the assembly. believe me, it could happen to an assembly near you. And so that's the lesson. May God motivate us to have a study and to learn from this assembly, Thyatira, the assembly that is known for its corruption. So now, we have about 80 minutes, 20 plus 60. You're the mathematician. What is it? 20 plus 60. You can do the math how many we have 12 verses to cover. So with God's help and cooperation, we want to work together to try and get as much as we can for our souls from this passage. Thank you. Now perhaps I used to do radio broadcasting or teach radio broadcasting. I think I feel like I'm back in the cabin again. Perhaps we should just begin then at the beginning of this letter. We discuss the word "and." How do you say it? We have to begin with "and" again. Well, let me just point out something that I found interesting about this. If you just take, when you get a chance, and just leaf through your Bible, especially if you have a Newberry Bible, and you look at all the times you start seeing the word "and," you go from the judgments, one judgment to another, and it's always "and," and it's always "and." It's the book of conjunctions. In fact, eight of all the conjunctions in the New Testament are found in this book. And so this is part of that unique, that ongoing revelation. It all has an individuality, but it all has a unity to it, and we need to appreciate what we are going to carry on. This is a continuation of where we were yesterday. Now I just wondered if we could begin by looking at this first part of verse 18, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write.
Really, we're going to realize that God has a way of addressing every need through His Son, the Lord Jesus. He's introduced as the Son of God. He's been stressing further the omniscience of Christ, the fact that He knows, but His knowledge is applied to particular situations, and He's about to do the same again, isn't He?
He is. And I think that it's very, we get this repeated pattern of, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira. See, God has put a testimony in each of these cities, and where He puts something, that's an investment. They're a church of God, they're a house of God, and so it shouldn't be any surprise that He would be watching and inspecting. He would have every right to that. And the church in Thyatira uniquely belonged to Him.
You did suggest, Brother John, that the gospel was written sinners in view. And here we have the Son of God in this very selective way addressing the sins. But we can learn just a very simple and a very important lesson that when sinners are reached by the gospel, it is the mind of God that they should find themselves in a local assembly possibly gathered through the name of the Lord Jesus.
No assembly will be perfect, as we can see here in these letters. And as we were reminded at the introduction of assemblies, but that does not take away the responsibility that we all have and the desire of the Lord that every believer in the New Testament is considered to be part of this plan, being one and local church. But speaking of church, they had lost that church character, hadn't they? Out of all of the religious confusion, they had been called out of that. That's what it means to be called out, isn't it? We're in church. And now, you're starting to not be able to see a whole lot of difference between the two. And, is that not true today? If that's what he's doing, calling people out? Not just the pagan adultery, but everything that does not conform to the Word of God.
And maybe even this week, the Lord's going to be calling out others. Be part of church, New Testament church, like the one that I have. I take it that the introduction of the Son of God at this particular juncture is with the watch to follow the view that his authority was now to be challenged, and that there are imitations of himself, and everything here will be challenging his supremacy. And where you get the Lord's supremacy under attack, other systems and other evils will begin to penetrate into the assembly.
So you're suggesting that if we go wrong on the person of Christ, behavior will soon follow.
That's exactly what it says.
Brother John, you brought us to consider the woman in Acts 16, and she's from Thailand. That's the last time we hear of a woman whose heart is a lot open. The first time we hear of a woman or women whose heart is a lot touched was in Exodus when they spun those hair. And here we have an individual and her heart was totally closed to having a God.
Very good. He opened his heart, and if it was to her, eventually the assembly was formed. It really is. It shows how it's all the work of God. It's the Son of God here, and he should have a preeminence. And the Son. The idea, I think when we have the Son of Man before, I think the article was absent. But now we have the Son. Zeus had more sons than I can keep track of. A father had how many? The only begotten Son. Stand supreme.
In relation to him, there's two specific things that are stressed in our introduction. Both relate to fire and flame and heat. Could you comment?
What I had taken it when his eyes, you had mentioned, I think, in chapter 1 about the penetrated. And the flame, that there'll be nothing that will impede his vision. And he will penetrate, and he will get to the root of the matter. He will see things accurately. There will be nothing stopping or stumbling or blocking his vision. And so we're reminded of his omniscience. And I would take it then with his feet like fine brass, that the idea would be that he could stop, if you will, trample underfoot anything that is in opposition to him. And so you have, to me, it appears like you have his omniscience and you have his omnipotence. And that's the one who's writing the church in that chart.
But John, these people were seduced, so they couldn't see of the US one, size of him, my
awareness.
I was thinking, Brother John, as well, that you come to chapter 19, and again now he's coming in his glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there he's called the Word of God. And it says there in the spacing his enemies, his eyes were a flame of fire. And here it is the Son of God, his eyes a flame of fire. And there it is with regards to enemies of the future to come. But this same one now, when it comes to the local assembly here, he exercises the same ability. And his eyes are as flame of fire. And that's a very searching thing. The same power and the same capability he exercises on those, eventually, his enemies. Here, he exercises on the local assembly. And just looks through every single gloss that is in the midst of his people.
The enemies of the nation, the enemies are really the enemies of Christ. He will respond to enemies within the assembly in the same way. It is the same power. It has to be the Son of God. He's the same treating nation as he is treating the assembly. Did you have something in mind when you asked about the two descriptions?
I'm very happy with what you did say. I think it is important to realize that what the Lord Jesus is showing here is his ability to deal with these situations. One of the things that was in my mind, though, was that fine brass is not very flexible. And what they were going to find was the standards of the Lord Jesus were utterly inflexible and consistent, which has not been a feature of what has marked the leadership in Thyatira.
It was an image of Daniel's song, and what were the feet made of? Kind of an unstable mixture. But this is absolute stability and control. Nothing will topple us. This is final judgment. And that's the one who is here, the feet by the feet, like a fine brass.
Do you think that the reference to the Son of Man,
the reference to the Son of Man in chapter 1, here as Son of God, can be referred back to Psalm 8, where then we talk about the Son of Man, where he stated as, who is man that thou art mindful of him, and Son of Man that thou visitest him. Well, when we come to hear as Son of God, and I agree with you when you say that actually it's the Holy Begotten Son. You go to Psalm chapter 2, where you see that it is intended that thou art my son. In chapter 2, in verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. He said, my Begotten me. Son of God means that he has the same essence. And the Son of Man brings in, has to bring in humanity because he's the Son of Man, obviously in perfection. Now I know it is a title as well that brings in an awful lot more than that, but it's a very basic truth. He is all that a man could ever be, and he is all that God is. And that's the one who is involved in that, the seven churches.
John, I like your connection with John's Gospel. And here's the only mention, as you say, of the Son of God in Revelation and also John writing. And you brought us to chapter 8. And I think it's a lovely description of what we have here of the Lord Jesus here. He stood there unchanged. His eyes penetrated all the men from the oldest to the youngest. And after they all went, there was a woman standing with him. Woman, where are those men of you? So here is the Lord, with the woman, and in all his absolute omniscience and his ability to bring judgment and grace as well to the sinner.
John was writing, which has always been associated with life, a love of life. In chapter 1, he is spoken of as life before we come to chapter 3, when we have that great emphasis on the love of God in giving his son. But here we see the Lord acting in his capacity as that penetrating light. And as has been suggested, the absolute perfect omniscience confirming that he, the Son of God, is truly all that God is.
So for believers in Thyatira who got this letter, when they read that part, This communication and this consideration that we'll look at, and then what I would take is that they should read this and say, we were deceived, we didn't see. And maybe there were those who were somehow this woman, we'll get to her in a minute. We were overpowered, we don't have power to change this. And so John writing here, the Lord lifts them up to look at one who has received it where it is and has all the power to produce the change. So it should be a tremendous encouragement, a consideration of the person of Christ with these characteristics.
Brother John, the mention of him whose eyes are like unto a flame of fire, and then when you move down to verse number 23, it says that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And he also says that, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. Is there a possibility that all these things that were mentioned, the Church of Thyatira were somewhat clandestine and secretive about things. And then there's the mention of casa into the bed. There was that spiritual fornication, whether physical or spiritual, and all that was taking place. And the saints there were saying, let's keep it to ourselves. Let's keep this woman here and let's not let everyone know. Let's do this. But the Lord sees it through. And then he says, I will, that the churches shall know. It's not going to be a secret anymore. It's going to be pulled out and circulated to all the seven churches. Because I search the reins and hearts.
Amen. One of the things, apart from the authority of the Lord Jesus, apart from the Lord Jesus, we see the severity, right, of the message, as well as the sanctity of the message to the church. And also the faith and God is called as the Son of God, because, as you say, there is something new power in the world. And the person there probably does not raise their head, even their hand on earth, to correct him. So here comes one who says, he's the Son of God, the Lord of humanity.
There is a prophetess, she says she's a prophetess anyway. A prophetess would be somebody, a woman who gets revelation from God. It's interesting, isn't it? The Lord Jesus says, now listen, I'm going to get the revelation, but I'm not giving it to her. He said, you read the angel of the church. He said, I will not communicate with her. And he has authority, and he's demonstrating his authority even in communication. And he will decide what is communicated. He has a special message for each church. These things, that's the expression we keep coming up. These things. I wonder if the Lord were to write a letter to the assembly, your assembly, what things would he write about? I find out the research, what would he write to us about? And we should think about
that. Along that line, Brother John, on the practical side, as you say that if the Lord should write a letter to any of our assemblies, it says here that his eyes are as flame of fire. Now, you know, on a practical note, it is possible that there are things that we do in assemblies that when other men come and all that, we might say, oh, he's here. Let's not do that. And there are things that are secretive and non-transparent. But whatever we practice and preach in the assembly, locally, and if any sound assembly is abiding by the word of God, they should be comfortable in coming as well and see exactly the same things being done, and not things done like that sometimes, and when others come, things done the other way like that. But it's not to man that we are accountable; it is to the Lord, and His eyes are as flame of fire. And so, in all our practices, it has to be consistent, and it has to be the same. According to the word of God.
Well, maybe we should move to the next verse now, and we'll come to the consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the positive things he can find in this assembly. And that works, charity, service, faith, patience, and that works, and the last to be more than the first.
I think we, with agreement, John, we should note that the second thy, in the Darvish translation, the Revised, and most of the texts should actually come before charity. And it actually helps us, I think, to understand that what the Lord is stressing is that there's a great deal of work going on. I know thy works. And then we have the second group there. Thy love, service, deacon service, and faith. And then, thirdly, and thy works, which are more than the first. So I think it helps us, that putting the thy in the right place helps us to see that you're saying there's a lot going on, and then comes the but. Isn't our authorized version not withstanding?
The fact that the works are mentioned first and the works are mentioned last tells me that there's a lot of work going on.
Yeah. And then between, if you've got the deacon work.
Yeah.
So you it's what?
Yeah. But as you say, the but comes and it's a big but.
In Ephesus, I think it was, wasn't it? The word there is a little different word where it's labor.
And that's the idea of working through exhaustion on that statement. Please remember, this is something he's commending.
Yes.
New Testament assembly life is not for lazy people. Assembly life is for people who are willing to sweat and get fatigued and get exhausted. There's lots of work to be done. So this is not a criticism of activity, even though activity is no excuse for having all the other problems. But this church as well is different than Ephesus because this is a church that does have charity. It does have love.
And they seem to be progressing in that sense, we didn't say. The last more than the first.
Mm-hmm. Ephesus was going the other way.
Yeah.
They had love, but it was not as great as it used to be. But this is an assembly that is progressing. And so if your assembly progressing, it's mine. The Savior's watching. And we should be in constant progression and a betterment of and a quality and quantity of all of the things that are listed here.
Would it be so easy from a human point of view just to have gone to the points of concern? But the Lord comes in with his commendation first, his credit, then criticism, and just the so practical point again in our relationships with one another and so on, and in our assessment of things. It's important that you get credit where credit is due, and the credit should be given before you come in with the other side of things.
It's almost as if the Lord is saying, there's so much. This is too good to let go. I know it's the golden lifestyle, but there's something that he appreciates about it.
Yeah.
And that in itself would be motivation to try and see this assembly salvaged. And so he is going to invest in that. There's a balance to all of this. You could see how you could be out of balance. Like Ephesus, maybe you could be active in works, but you'd be kind of cold hearted. You could be in assembly where you could have a lot of love, as they say, but at the same time, you could not be operating on the principle of faith, which I would take would be being biblical, responding to the Word of God. Not just that they believed God for a lot of things, but rather they were pleasing God by what they were doing. And so you could be out of balance. So in a lot of ways, it's very nice to see an assembly that is balanced in all of these different characteristics.
When it comes to the criticism, he does begin by saying there's a few things that he's going to criticize. But among those few things is something very serious.
We need to be very clear as well that there is a difference between love and tolerance. And maybe they were guilty of sliding a little bit towards the tolerance. Or a lot towards the tolerance. And love is never an excuse for allowing things that are not according to the Word of God.
Who can we say that as far as church is concerned, they are doctrinally sound, but relationship there is a lot of lacking. There's no first love. But coming to here, you find here that doctrinally and practically they are sound. That's why the Lord will pray in them. But as far as I agree with you when you say the leadership is lacking, there is no discipline or discernment by the leader.
In large measure, that is true, well, there, isn't it? But I think we have to recognize that the fact that this woman is called the prophetess would tell us that she had a line of teaching. And that line of teaching certainly ran counter to what the New Testament teaches.
In fact, it is called doctrine.
Doctrine.
Yeah, and so they weren't exactly right. But I would say the beginning of it all, how did the doctrine get in the first place? And that's where the problem was.
It's searching, Brother John, that the Lord could commend them in verse 19 and say that the last will be more than the first. And yet, he says, thou sufferest. And you mentioned tolerance. This is not like Pergamos. Thou hast them, their hope. But this is as if they have, to some extent, been assimilated. They allow, they tolerated, and in the sense of assembly testament even today, it is possible, or is it possible, that activities and teachings could be ongoing, and yet we allow the lack of separation to creep in such a way that we tolerate it, say that it's okay. And this seems to be the case, and would you comment on how perhaps would these things be coming in amongst them if they were so vibrant?
It may have been that the culture of Thyatira was already conditioned. If there was a prophetess there, they maybe had that cultural conditioning to have women in front of them, receiving revelation, and so it was just bringing what was there all around them, bringing everybody in. And they were already conditioned. You see, every culture has its liability, every culture has its positive characteristics. But it's searching to think about what in your own culture, and I sense to search mine all the time, especially when we're moving between cultures, what in the culture could be getting into the assembly that is considered normal and natural, but is not biblical.
Mm.
And so to them, it must not have been shocking. So it could have been, we don't read of a big fight, and coming to a division in a battle and some leaving, it just crept in, I think.
It's the other extreme, isn't it? That word that we've been talking about, suppress, is to suffer without protest.
Mm-hmm.
There wasn't a whimper of opposition to what this woman was doing. So clearly where we are is in way beyond just mere toleration. We're at a point where, by silence, they were actually supporting what that woman was up to.
I was impressed by what you said, John, that it could be that they attached their occupation in their pockets.
Amen.
That's a big part.
Explain that a little more.
Their job were at stake. Their livelihood were at stake. The guilds and the trades and all that. And a bit of allowing that. And perhaps this woman was very powerful commercially or in the business world. And so, in order that they might keep their jobs and their livelihood, they have somewhat closed one eye and allowed things to gradually move in. And it says they suffered her to be there.
There's another thing to it that is, you see, it's an assembly, Thyatira. And we have learned that this is a woman that we find in the church. And then here we have one apologist. So she's given a bag of energy is a function in the church.
The letter that went to the Corinthians that speaks about that the women keep silence in the church, maybe that letter didn't make it all the way to this assembly. But there was a letter that arrived to a city near them, 1 Timothy, right? And in that assembly, a woman should not usurp the authority of a man. All of that teaching would have arrived here. So they knew. But this was a subtle coming in, this woman, Jezebel.
I think what Brother Gideon said, and what you said yourself, Brother John, I think it's at the root of it. I think this woman's line of teaching was that the line of separation that is taught in the New Testament is too tough for Thyatira. People had to work, had to join a guild, had to go so far with the activities of that guild in both idolatry and immorality. And she said, what you've been hearing all those years, it's far too much for Thyatira. We need to slacken this rein. We need to be involved. And I think that's what our line of teaching was. It brought disaster.
If we compare what is in Thyatira and what happens today in some places or claim to practice good, and they have the word of God, they have the teaching with regard to the place of the woman in their country. But they going in, bringing women, and give them the place on the market ministry. So this is right.
The problem was it was like she was introducing a new morality. And it was unchecked. They allowed it to come in. There was no protest, as we heard. But then, maybe her name is a little bit helpful. Jezebel means chaste. So she's coming in saying, I have a new definition for purity. New definition for morality. Maybe she's still alive today. I don't know. It sounds like today.
you know, to come along and redefine what is moral. And then not only that, it was a spiritualized morality. It came as a revelation. She's a prophetess. What could people say? Came from God, the new morality, and it's all, and it's a convenient morality in her. Now we don't have to lose our jobs. We can do this and our conscience is clear. That is how it probably slipped in, that it was very convenient and appealing to the people and in the assembly in that car.
This is a big problem here, that the role of the teacher and the authority that this woman is assuming is really replacing the right source of teaching and the government.
Absolutely.
And I know we have the benefit of hindsight and so on, but there are systems and organizations all around us, and we often hear the expression, well, the teaching of the church is, or the teaching of this body is, but what is happening is the authority of the Word of God is being totally set aside, and the voice that is being heard is the voice of Jezebel through these particular organizations. And what's so great to me here is that she can assume the role of the teacher, and is more than being tolerated. It's being swallowed up, and she's presenting something to them that meets their needs and is palatable to their situation.
She taught it. It must be that, so she popularized the doctrine.
Yeah. Yes.
And she made it in bold, so that if you wanted to be part of a new movement, jump on board. And in fact, it became a majority morality. And then we're going to read about the remnant. And so it's very hard to stand when everybody else is, has a new definition, and you're kind of the old fashioned, you know, the old school, you know how it works. And so this is what was taking place here with this woman, Jezebel.
Brother John, can I come in at this point? Well, Jenny, you mentioned that she was doing this through the field, as you indicated. Would you consider, Brother John, that this woman is exercising her sphere of teaching not in the assembly, that she has an influence and she would be teaching, and that teaching is allowed to enter? Or if we are saying this, then the implication would be that, would we still consider a meeting to be an assembly as in what we would understand it if there is a woman in the gathering and she is teaching? And the Lord is considering this as a golden lampstand. So if we are saying that the woman is being allowed in the assembly and if she is teaching, I don't think one or any of us would be going to that kind of thing. Or would you say that her teaching is coming in, and her influence, because of the term prophetess, we don't think that we would have any more prophetesses in assemblies. So here is a Jewish element, perhaps, but the teaching is coming in from the outside, and it's seducing and it is deceiving. What would your thoughts be in the implications of considering an assembly in our present context?
Well, the letter was not written to people who were not in the assembly here.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
This is an assembly that once, I would assume, mm-hmm. had the right doctrine and the right practice, mm-hmm. and now this has come in. Now there's often been the question, is this an actual woman? Is it a woman who was actually named Jezebel? Is it a movement or a group of people and she was one of the leaders? Or is it a Jezebel-like group? And it's all kinds of opinions on it. Yeah. Go ahead.
I think undoubtedly that she has Jezebel characteristics, but I do think it's an individual woman, and she has adherents. And part of my reason for saying that is, verse 21 tells us that the same standard of Titus 3:10 has already begun to be applied by the Lord to the situation. And that is, you remember Titus 3:10, a heretic, there's a first and second admonition. The Lord had come in with warning, and the Lord was acting on the pathway of discipline with this individual, and that's why I'm certain as an individual, I'm certain that she's in fellowship in the assembly, and I'm certain that the New Testament teaching on dealing with the primal issues
is being applied by the Lord, and should have been applied, of course, by the elder. So that's what I was saying.
Mm-hmm. Well, I can say here, does it help if you say, who did I believe there? I have someone against me. So, it is as well as the calling of it. For thou sufferest thy wife against that. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean?
Well, the word woman can be translated wife or woman. It's the same word in Greek. But your context has to, and some have used it to say it was the correspondent's wife. That seems a bit of a stretch to me. I would take it that it's just easier to look at it not as somebody's wife, as a failure in a marriage leadership, but rather a failure in assembly leadership.
On a practical sense, Brother John, would it not be possible to suggest that even though she might not be publicly taking the pulpit, so-called, let's say, or speaking or teaching in that sense, as you have suggested that this is an indication of a failure of leadership, she could be behind. And we've seen it even practically in our lives. Men used by their wives, for example, to suggest, to insinuate this abuse, to teach. And the men in the assembly have been affected, and they somehow see that subtle authority in her, and they recognize it, and the leadership falls apart as a result of a woman that has too much of power, and she is behind it all. So in that sense, it could be, as you say, Brother Tom, this woman is in their midst, but, you know, she's just working very subtly. And that is why I feel the Lord says he has the eyes of flame of fire. He searches the reins. He will tell the churches there is such a thing going on.
She did seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. There seems to be this woman, maybe she went from one to another. That's Jezebel's character in the Old Testament. Dupe them with her appearance, and then ruin. And that can happen. It can happen today.
John, I noticed that in the early years of the church in the Book of Acts, Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, and he entered, Paul together with his company, departed and came to Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip. And we noticed that Philip had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. But the Bible does not record for us what they spoke. But we have a prophet who came from Judea. His name is Agabus. And he was the one who actually spoke the mind of God to the people concerning Paul's trip. So here we have that these daughters of Philip, they had certain abilities as the Bible recorded, but they knew their responsibility as Christian women. So it's not a question of women being too powerful or anything like that. God has endowed every believer, men and women, with all the spiritual blessings, but we should be able to know how to conduct ourselves as brothers and sisters in the house of God and even at homes and elsewhere.
There is a beautiful illustration of the proper balance and the wisdom and roles in the Book of the Acts. There are six mentions in the New Testament, rather, of Aquila and Priscilla. And three times you have Aquila first, three times you have Priscilla first. And they have that ability, and if you look at when one name is first, when the woman is first, it's related more to things in the home, perhaps. And they just have that perfect balance to fulfill the rules, and they enjoy that relationship as a model for us. Here things are out of order. Perhaps if it was in a family or a wife using a man, which would be impossible, but the problem here was that They were very, very big in Thyatira and Gospelies. But they were very, very bad on disabilities. Because, you know, maybe, you know, come on, we live in a new age. And surely, come on, get up to date in your morality. And really, you know, you can't offend people. Just be. Well, look what happened.
Brother John, the background of Jezebel, are we not reminded of various incidents? For example, the field of Naboth. Ahab says, I want a garden for my herbs. Oh, but you know, Naboth wouldn't sell it to me. So he comes sulking back home and sobbing, and the wife says, oh dear, what's wrong with you? And then he says, well, you know, I couldn't get this, my favorite field for my hobby. And Jezebel says, leave it to me. I'll settle it for you. And she goes and does all the plot. And all she does is use the king's seal. All in the name of Ahab, but she was behind it. And she had conspired the whole thing, planned it and designed it for Ahab. So that he, she might get, or he might get the field. And then Elijah likewise. She could say, you know, she went for Elijah's life. Ahab came back and said, oh, Elijah killed all the prophets, you know. And Jezebel got all worked up. And this is exactly, I believe, the scene as you said. And there's a reason why the Lord is saying that this woman, her name is not called Jezebel, but she is likened unto that character in the Old Testament.
Might as well be.
Yeah.
You know, that is really a key illustration, because you learn from that something about a woman who's a Jezebel character like this. She had no problem whatsoever taking out God's prophet. And I wonder whether the woman here, if they were going to have discipline meetings, and I say it with great care, that actually there were going to be leaders who are going to be put under discipline. Here she has no presence. She will seduce whoever she can. And it's a very, very serious thing that they were seduced into eating things sacrificed unto idols and fornication. Maybe that was all through their works in the temples and the guild festivals, likely. Maybe not specifically with her, but she would promote it.
What is sad is that the Lord is to take up what the assembly should have been dealing with. And he just said, behold, I will. And I think that's what's so sad about it. They knew from the teaching of the New Testament how an assembly would handle a matter like discipline. Nobody would touch it. And the Lord himself would step in to do it. And that, when assembly's at that point, is at a very low ebb.
Two of the things listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that would require assembly discipline would be fornication, and it would be idolatry. And they failed.
But John, what's the difference with the assembly in Pergamos and the eating of the idols of fornication versus the assembly here, their eating of the idols and fornication? You say that in Pergamos there was only a few of them, right? Now there's there then. But here there is a leader and she's named Jezebel, so it appears it's an intensified form of more widespread, whereas Pergamos not so much.
I would take it actually that, well, I can't be sure, but I would doubt whether they actually committed fornication in Pergamos. It's just they held a doctrine that allowed it, or that the doctrine of Balaam when he used and brought them to fornication. But here it's beyond that. It has now descended to where they're actually involved.
As in Pergamos, it appears that the teaching opened the door to that kind of situation, but nobody's accused of having gone through that door.
Another one of those situations in these letters where what started in one was bad, but it got worse when it got to the national. What do we make of the, he gave her space to repent of her fornication and she repented not?
What I find intriguing about this, how the Lord did give her space to repent,
Was it that a teacher, perhaps a visiting teacher, opened the scriptures and made clear that the pathway they were on was one of disaster? Is that how the warning came? We're not told, but I take it the Lord acted in some way that left the assembly in no doubt as to what, where they were, and left the woman and her adherents in no doubt as to where they were, and the opportunity for repentance was offered.
Pretty gracious of the Lord.
Yes.
Sometimes in cases like that we can almost get a little hard. But He is gracious, and I don't mean compromising doctrine or practice by any means. But you can see that she might repent. It's a giving away of heart. That she might repent, even this woman.
But John, on a practical note, we are very appreciative that the Lord has given us a lot of young people in this country being interested in the Word of God and the things of God. And we know that we are living in a society that would seduce. And if there be any that would be caught in this situation, I'm talking about a personal level. If you have any note of advice or any practical experience that will help and suggest, if we come across such a problem, what would be advice for recovery? Brethren who are or believers who are or wives who have discovered husbands to have come into the situation where they would be doing something at night on the internet, something like that. I mean, it's a very practical situation. It's real, and we face it in our country.
Well, perhaps we could just learn from what we already heard. First of all, the Word of God gotta be central to it. That's where the power is to help people.
Yeah.
To be clear on it, not knee-jerk reactions or personal reactions. Somebody, I like what our brother said, that somebody came and opened the Word of God to them.
Yeah.
To give them help and opportunity. Obviously, a sin has been committed and it's a person in the assembly. It needs to be handled biblically, judged as we often say, and that is a biblical word in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But at the same time, I see a balance with grace in dealing with people, not hardness.
Yeah. What would you say to wives or siblings that would discover their own brothers or wives who are in this situation in relation to their husbands? I mean, I'm just bringing this to a very practical level because it is real. I mean, I don't want us to escape addressing it just on a very brief note there to help.
One thing we learned from this passage, I'm just trying to find us here to this passage, is to tolerate it and to enable it. It's not something the Lord is going to approve. So it needs to be dealt with, but it needs to be dealt with biblically, carefully, and yes, we have Jezebel's name, but we do not have the names of the others. So I learned a lesson about confidentiality.
As we take this part of the you rightly mentioned the evil is there, and we ignore it. But in taking it back, how did it get there in the first place?
Yeah.
And somebody thought it.
That's right.
It's clear that this is being taught.
Yeah.
And the purpose of it is to seduce. In relation to your point, I would urge that we be very careful to who we listen to in teaching.
Yeah.
To try the spirits in the language of 1 John. Not everything that we are taught measures up with the Word of God. It might appear attractive, it might be appealing, it might be actually what we want to hear, appealing to our itching ears. But at the end of the day, you consider who is teaching it, consider what is being taught, and the acid test is, does it have a scriptural basis? If it doesn't have a scriptural basis, then discard it. Now, let's come back at a further stage again. If we're going to do that, we must have at least a working knowledge of what the scriptures say.
Yeah. Thank you. For the individual who's involved, and maybe to get right back to the, going back again to the individuals here, how do they call this if they're believers? That verse, the Apostle Paul to the Romans in chapter 13, he said, he gives the positive and the negative. He says, first of all, he says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, and make not provision for the flesh, but for the lust thereof. So there are two sides in dealing with this to help people, and to help all of us. And that is, the putting on of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there's the negative of not getting any room for it all. And it's the, personally, each individual believer, working to not allow any room for those kinds of things, whether it be from a doctrinal input that's coming in, or whether it's just the moral temptations, immoral temptations, but at the same time, there is needs to be not leaving ourselves with a vacuum. The Lord Jesus Christ, if we understand that title in our lives, it will control us. So there's that beautiful balance in Scripture. Fill ourselves with a positive and not give any room to the negative. And obviously that didn't happen here in this assembly. And what entered through individuals eventually affected many in the assembly.
I think that's very apparent in the verse 22, that we not only have the key player, this woman, Jezebel, but with those who are there and guilty of heresies, it should read at the end of verse 22, with them. And then we have a third group who are affected, and that is the people who are the, if you like, the product of her doctrine, her children. So it does seem as if when sin enters, if we don't deal with it initially, we find that there's a whole lot of ramifications to it and become more and more difficult to handle. Would you give us some help, John, on the difference between the children, her children, and those who are guilty of her deeds?
I had wondered if you mean what the difference between them would be the, what I call the companions, them that commit adultery with her, would they be those who were part of her group and are participating in it, and then those who receive the teaching, the second generation, if you will, I would take it, the product of that, and it's only going to get worse. You know, what a contrast. Remember the Lord Jesus when he was on the cross. He said to those women, he said, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. He always was thinking down the road to the next generation. These people have been very, very selfish. And that's what this is all about, with selfishness. And they're not thinking of what they're going to affect, they're going to have on others, or maybe she was. But what about the next generation? I don't mean just their own physical, natural children, but spiritually. Those who are going to receive what we have accepted and then what we teach.
Can I ask another question, a follow-up, and I think it's just a try to help with the people. You'll notice it's on that third generation that the blow is really struck. I will kill her children. I wonder whether we might be able to say from that, these are not people who belong to God at all, that are brought into sway and perhaps have been brought into the assembly as a result of the spreading out of this disastrous effect of this woman.
When the Lord Jesus deals with things, he deals with them completely. No halfway measures here. You cannot have complete half of our responsibilities when it comes to maintaining the sanctity and purity of the assembly. It must be completed fully, because he will. And he deals with not only the source, Jezebel, and the compatriots, those who are inviting, but then also when it goes out from there, he's going to deal with it as a complete package, because the assembly did not. When he says, I will cast her to bed and then they commit adultery with her into great tribulation, can't be the great tribulation later in the book, but take it as going to be a tremendous disciplining hand of the Lord that's going to be seen. Is that how you understand it?
Yes. Is it worth saying that probably a bed of sickness. And the same way as the Lord acted at Corinth.
Mm-hmm. It's in some ways in Romans 1. The worst thing you can get is what you want. God gives them up in Romans 1 to what they want. So he says to this woman, you will pardon me for even just to get the parallel. You are using the bed. So he said, I'll put you in that. It will be a tremendous sickness. And it may have even been a sickness related to your activities.
The expression, I will kill the children to death. Is that it? Sort of worst mention. Killing some of them, right? Yeah. The same job is all. This, the word releasing, very serious.
If you kill somebody, they're dead.
Yeah.
That's what you're saying.
Why say the obvious?
Yeah.
The death.
It's the idea that he's going to strike them with such a blow that he'll get even more into death.
The proposition is there is into bed, into great affliction, in death. That's, yeah.
But the I take it that the idea here, this all station and so on, has taken root that has come to life that has grown up. They have been very tolerant towards it. They have allowed it, they haven't dealt with it, they have been given, the woman herself has been given space to repent. And she will it not to repent. She was very resolute, she was very determined. The situation wasn't dealt with. And I think the Lord said, I am going to deal with it absolutely, totally, and completely.
In the Old Testament, there were times where, you're reading, like, for example, with Achan. Why did they have to take out the whole family? And even though the whole family was done, right? It's the same principle here. That has to be dealt with completely so that it will not go on. And the Lord is going to deal in the same measure here.
Brother John, I'm probably going to ask you a bit of a difficult question. But just bringing you back a little bit and now connected with killing the children. It's crossed my mind, and is it a likelihood that this woman called Jezebel, or whatever her name is, in their midst, is not a true believer at all? Now, I know that she was given space to repent. But could it be that the space to repent is not so much on the spiritual side of things, but that God is giving her space to stop what she's doing? But she repented not. That's the point. And he's going to cast her into the pit, into tribulation, and then the children with death. So there is a false prophet or prophetess. And we don't know how she got there, but through the bringing in of a believer, perhaps a wife of someone, and she is working her way in there. And therefore, all that she is and her children deserves the absolute removal and judgment from God. Even into that.
So you're going back into separate, the problem with leadership actually began at reception. Is that right? Same?
Yeah.
Wow.
Well, I also have that thought in regard to killing the children in that. Quite often, those of us who are always looking out with the end for divine intervention over what you think is not right. You say that the Lord has not worked, you don't see the hand of God, but in that, accidents arose, they don't see the hand of God in that. They are expecting something more dramatic, miraculous, or powerful to happen, but accidents have come in, and they don't see the hand of God.
I think one can see how the kind of open doors that this woman was propagating that she was going through, you could attract a following of people who've never been touched by the gospel, who don't understand the issues, who are not right with God. But it's quite a comfortable place to be. You can be quite nice people, and you can do what you like. I think that's the kind of things that her children are. They're the product of that kind of ministry, and the Lord will deal with it.
And you go further than that. You test every heart that's there to make sure there's nobody else like that. Because it goes on to speak about them testing the reins and the hearts. So I think we're in really serious territory here because of what however that woman got there. I understand well Vinnie's point. I don't either know how she got there. But the Lord's going to indicate that he can eradicate anything that she may have been cause of arising within that assembly.
So when he says, I will give unto every one of you according to your works, that is referring, you explain to me how you see that?
I think that we already noticed that there are different levels of responsibility along this evil pathway.
It's not the works back in the first 19.
Oh, you're back there.
No, I'm saying it's not a reward for works.
No.
This is according to responsibility.
That's right, yes.
And the level they have responded or followed this woman. In what sense, brother?
I know your work. I mean, if you're working, I need to work it. You are up.
You say, well, discipline, putting this woman out of the assembly, if she was in the assembly, and we assume that, was, you say, well, maybe that's not a loving thing to do. Was letting her stay there so that she gets into a sick bed and that her children and others are killed and that everyone receives a judgment according to their work, was that a loving thing to do? You see, it brings out that dealing with things God's way is always a loving thing to do. The quotation that you have there, my brothers can probably help us with this. He which searcheth the reins and hearts. He says, the reins, just for everyone, is a word that is often found in the Old Testament, and it's really the idea of the seat of emotion. That was the way they perceived it. And the heart was actually, we would think of the emotions more related to the heart. The heart maybe was more related to the thought process and the will. In the authorized text as we have it here, and as well, I was noticing in our older Spanish version in 1909, it puts the reins first, and then it has the heart second. Maybe there's something to that. In the Old Testament, I think the quotation is the reverse, isn't it? Is it in the heart? Maybe. And so that maybe just the idea here, that he's going to search out. When you have women, you're dealing with maybe a little more sensitivity towards emotion, an emotional reaction. He says, I can sort out your emotions, and I can sort out your thoughts. He will, not just behavior level, he's going to judge. He will go deeper than that, right down the motives and emotions that are involved in this whole problem.
I see a difference in verse 19, I'm not going back on my way. I know thy works. And then in verse 23, I will give unto every one of you, so there is a switch of pronoun again from singular to plural. And then earlier we read of this woman seducing my servant. It is not my people, it's my servant. So we have already discussed that for me, the leadership, they are being seduced to the church. And when the leadership fails, I think individual responsibility come into play. That is in verse 23 and then later in 24, that the change of pronoun from the second singular pronoun to the second person pronoun in plural.
We're going to move to verse 24, where we move on to unto you I say, and we have this kind of awkward thing here, unto you I say and unto the rest of thy power. I think it's the idea just unto the rest. It's just looking at a small group. The people who are not part of all of this above. Now he's going to address them. He says, as many as have not this God, which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. See, belief determines behavior, right? And they had gotten wrong beliefs. And if we are not careful, just to go back to our brother Jackie's exhortation about being careful what we hear, because wrong belief will automatically translate into wrong behavior. And that's what happened here.
Evil communication corrupted through man.
We do not see in verse 24 that you have read, but unto you I say, and to the rest of the Thyatira, was this not referred to a small group that is in the assembly that is not involved at all in all these things? I was just thinking of what Brother Frankie had said, that in verse 20 he says, my servants, could it be that the leadership was affected and they were into all this? Because we could see that Thyatira, the books are still there. They're yet poking on to the patience and faith, and I would think that that's the gospel as well. And right here, down here, because it says, I will put you none other burden. I think the burden that they have, would that be preaching the gospel? That they still go on with their testimony, but somehow there are some minds in the assembly that was being affected and corrupted in a sense.
Well, there's a couple things you mentioned there. First one, let me just point out with this, that what would be like if you were in this assembly and you were not part of the leadership and the leadership was involved? What do you do? What are your resources? We have the same resources. A son of God with blazing eyes and feet of brass. He can move and rectify situations. And that would be a tremendous comfort to those who were, if this group, the remnant group, was not part of the leadership, we don't know for sure, but if they were not, there is still a blessing for them that we will see here.
Does that correspond with what we have been talking concerning Jezebel? And then we look back at Ahab as a weak king, and how Elijah was chased after because of his life. And we will see that the Lord says there are 7,000 that are not bound to worship him. And that the Lord has always preserved a small remnant, and there's always a way to, as he has introduced himself, he's the Son of God, who has eyes as a flame of fire and feet of brass. That's the authority is still him. It's not really the one who has been corrupted at this point.
The Lord loves to work through the minority ruler. Not because of minority, but just it magnifies his greatness, working through remnants and for them, and that's what he's going to do here. And these were people who had not known this doctrine somehow was related to the depths of Satan. At least it said it was. How do we understand that?
Is it like the synagogue of Satan that they had earlier? There was an external presentation of things, and there was an evil doctrine being propagated. But you strip back the layers of the onion and your life, and you go right back, go to the heart of it, and you go right back as far as you can and trace you back to Satan. And it's quite interesting here that how did Satan begin the work of the very master? He started the work through the woman.
So from the synagogue, and then to the throne of Satan, and now we are right in the bosom of Satan, the depths of it. So there is a worsening of situation going down from outside to the seat and to the depths.
It's like, isn't it, that the depths of Satan would be connected with this idolatrous connection that she seeks to allow. And coming from a society where until recent years we didn't have much idolatry on that in the formal religious sense. Very different now in Britain. But I suppose somebody like me would not know how, if you were exposed to idolatry, you might get drawn into the kind of intrigues that people have as they start to search into these hidden things of darkness.
Now, I can wonder too if there was a sense in which this was kind of a thing where, you know, this is the defense. You people are just kind of normal Christians, but this woman and her clan, they've gotten into defense. Kind of a Gnostic kind of thing, where they were, it was kind of a depth to it all, and it makes it all sound so aggressive. And he says, no, you have not gone for that. You have stuck with the Word of God, you have the revelation that you have been given, following the pattern, and so now he says, I will put upon you none other burden. How do we understand? I will put upon you none other burden.
In a sense, we saw that principle in Smyrna, didn't we? They had enough to contend with, dealing with the big issues of persecution. And I take it that the Lord
really said, if your priority at the moment is that we get a business, if you're around through the business is sorted out, and I realize it's going to be difficult for you, and so he's asking nothing else of them, other than to, in a sense, stand by and watch, go in action in dealing with the situation.
The situation that they have to deal with, in itself, was a very, very heavy one.
In the church of us, but not have to deal with persecution. Over here, do you see a parallel with Matthew 13? The woman had the three measures of meal, and then the 11 permeating the full measure of the meal, and everything was corrupted, and certainly over there, we have an issue with doctrine. And today, you know, outside the assembly, we have so many false doctrines. We have to name one, like for example, infant baptism. Where it come from? Could it be traced, you know, to have era where we have this woman seducing the servant and corrupting the doctrine?
Pardon? For John, an antidote to the depths of Satan that these remnants will not have entered into is to come to Romans 11 to know the depths of the riches of God.
When he says in verse 45, till I come, I would take it that that is not yet the reference to his to the rapture, that he's coming, so hang on, I'm coming, as much as stand by, I will visit, we come across, I will come quickly. I would take it this is the parallel, that he is going to visit this assembly, and it's not the rapture, it is a visit in judgment and discipline upon the assembly. And he says, if you can't deal with it, especially if it is going back to Brother's comment, if it is the believers in the assembly who are not part of the leadership, who feel powerless, he says, I'm not going to give you any other responsibilities. You just hold fast, and I'm coming, and I will deal with it. If they won't, I will.
So what I would suggest is that, in practical terms, for the present age, if there is a leadership that is weak, and doctrinally not correct, those that hold the belief will ask to remain and not move to other areas.
That's a very, very difficult question. The interesting thing here, as we noted yesterday, is that in this situation, no one is asked or given permission to move to another assembly. Instead, they're given the responsibility to find the resources in the Lord Jesus who can deal with them. Complete their responsibilities, whatever they may be. But I know those are difficult questions, and I don't like to lay down laws on that because there are so many complicating factors, including children and other issues. And depending on what you talk about false doctrine, paint everything blankly like that, I find that a little difficult. But as a principle in general, to be quick to leave, put it that way, is certainly not biblical.
And the principle, just to add to that, is stay fixed, stay where you are. But the Lord is saying, if there isn't a willingness to deal with it within the assembly, he says, don't you take it again into your hands, you wait on me. And be faithful to me, and I'll be faithful to you, and I will deal with it my own way.
That discerning between what is my responsibility and what is not my responsibility is very key.
Yeah, absolutely.
Brother John, in relation to what Brother Alfred has asked, as you said, it depends on the condition and the situation, but is it not true that in these assemblies, obviously the Lord saw that there is something still there? And that's the key. There are those that are still holding on. Versus many cases today, the system, when we talk about a system, you can't just go and change the system. You can stay in the system and expect it to change. But these are assemblies, and there are still those that are holding on. There are errors in there, but there are those that are holding on.
We have just a few minutes left. We need to speak about the overcomer and the promise here, and so we'll be help on this. He that overcometh, keepeth my works unto the end. To him will I give power over the nations.
Is it possible, Brother John, I know that you mentioned that till I come, refers to the Lord coming in governmental judgment and all that. But is it possible that in view of the promise of the overcomers in what is eschatological here or future, there is the possibility that he's referring to till I come as in his arrival, as Newbery says it, as in the rapture, and all that ensues in the glory. So he's saying, hold fast till I come, continue, because he could come any time. I'm just looking at a slightly different use of the word here, I come, and also based on the context. Just a suggestion.
Well, thank you. I had thought differently just because he's going to deal with the coming of the rapture in verse 28. And I had thought he was going to arrive on the scene. As the scene as it was now, he's coming right here. Right beside there. He's arriving there rather than the rapture. Either way, they had both hopes, for sure. And when it says here, it says, I will give. You mentioned this yesterday, I think. Brother, I will give. All of the gods were not, they were in the, if there was emperor worship behind us at all, where the sons of the emperors were considered deity as well, the Son of God is one who gives. And he says, I will give. And we've come across this expression already. Just think with Dave for a minute, and he will give exactly the opposite or corresponding to the particular problem in the situation. In Ephesus, where the problem was a lack of enjoyment of closeness with the Lord, and what does he give them there? He gives them the tree of life and the paradise of God. That paradise, remember they were close, and we didn't fully develop that, but I would take it that there was going to be an enjoyment of God that he was promising to them there. And then you come to the next church in Smyrna, the problem there was death. He says, I'll give you a crown of life. And you come to Pergamos, where the problem was that there was a doctrine about eating with the idols, and he says now there'll be a manna that you will appreciate. You'll be eating something different. You'll enjoy the hidden manna. And maybe, did we explain the idea of the wisdom?
We didn't get to that,
huh? No. Wasn't my
and by the way, we're not going back. It was your rule too.
Well, yeah, I think it is the idea without going to all the explanation. I give approval. and so that you would, you see, there was a doctrine here about a Nicolaitanism where there was a dominating force in the assembly, and you start becoming approval rated by men. He says, no, let me tell you that there is an approval coming. And he said that I have for you. And here, where there is no lack of leadership, he says to the overcomer, he says, I will give you now authority. I will give power over Jezebel. No, it will be far greater than that. I will give you power over nations. And the power that he has, it grasps me. He says, you shall rule. And interesting enough, that rule is the word shepherd. In an assembly where there has been an absence of proper shepherding, he says, I will give you the experience where there will be proper shepherding, and you will see how it should be done and experience part of that. So he corresponds here to the overcomer. For those, the small remnant group or the overcomer, the true believers who are, I would take it, those who are saved, but they are living it out. They are expressing that they are victorious in their Christian living and overcoming, that there was this promise that is given to them. And then he says, I will give him the morning star. There is in the darkness of that city, and in all of the darkness of the situation there, that would seem so hopeless, especially if your leadership was fallen. He says, I want you to tell you something. There's a morning star coming, first sign of light. The rapture is in it. I will give him the morning star. We have a few minutes left. Do you want to comment, brother?
Well, correct. When this reference to the morning star came to them and they heard it, would they have seen this as the Lord coming in the rapture? Is this the first reference to the rapture now in the seventh hours?
I thought it was, but am I mistaken?
No. But I think I think it, we're just beginning to, the rapture will be referred to in the letter.
From here on out.
Yeah.
And that's very significant. It will be, there's not a lot of teaching on the rapture in the book of Revelation. But there is certainly mention of it. It's all part of it. The big program does include the morning star.
So to the someone speaking?
In the meaning that this verse can certainly correspond to Psalm 2, where you keep reading and all the nations might become the comfort of this Lord, that here is God in control, and that he shall fear to God who will come and rule righteously, and do just righteously, and who that all who bow and worship before him, lest he be angry and disappointed. In this verse itself, what's going to be with Psalm 2?
You know, Mexico has a bad reputation, and for a number of things, great people, great food, lots of good chili peppers, but it is known as an extremely corrupt country. The country I come from is not perfect by any means. There is a certain amount of corruption, but when you get in, live in a situation, I never, ever appreciated the righteous reign of the Lord Jesus until I actually lived in corruption.
Mm-hmm.
These people were living in a corrupt leadership. And so what a thrill to them to think that one day there's going to be a reign of righteousness. And all immorality, idolatry, all of that will be removed. And we'll be part of that reign.
Mm-hmm. And brother, you have agreed that Christ knows the morning star. And you read that in Numbers 3, before the star out here, you will wipe out the enemies.
So then, just to wrap things up here. Can you affect change in a local assembly that is so dark and bleak? The Lord Jesus says, well, your responsibilities are, hold fast. Your responsibilities are to be an overcomer. And your responsibility is, and this is key, he that hath an ear. If you want to take that as the group, the faithful group, he that they have sensitivity to the word of God is what's going to sustain them, people in this kind of situation. He that hath an ear, let him hear. I would think it is more than just be attuned. It's put into practice. There are responsibilities for believers in difficult situations like this. And this is something for us today. And so may God preserve us and our assemblies, and may we be very clear that the assembly is a tremendous, tremendous privilege. But with it, there are tremendous responsibilities. And can I just say to all the young people here, if you don't do it already, would you please make it your daily, daily practice to pray for the leadership in your son? Thank you very much.
All your help.
Our Father, we bow before thee now, and we are thankful for the scriptures of truth, that although they were written so long ago, we could almost feel like they are written to us because they are. It is a testimony to the inspiration of the scriptures that they could be relevant in different cultures and in different time periods. And we pray, Father, that we might sense the absolute responsibility towards holiness in our own lives personally and in the assembly. And may we appreciate the value of godly leadership and the responsibility. And we pray for the leadership of the different assemblies represented here in this country. And we ask that thou wilt raise up future leaders for the assemblies, that they will go on faithful to the end until our Lord Jesus Christ shall come. We thank thee for the prospect of his coming. We do not want to view it as an escape route from problems on earth. We long to see him and long to be with him. And yet at the same time, it is a joy and a thrill to us that that will be the beginning of all that thou dost have, when we will eventually be able to appreciate a righteous rule and leadership, a perfect reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank thee for the time together and pray for The second reading that will give help to our brother to lead us as we consider this important passage as well. We give thanks for refreshment and pray for thy blessing upon our conversation and fellowship together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.